We're going to just spend a few moments here just engaging a little bit in conversation about some of the themes that he talked about, Pastor John, and also its application in life of children. I just can't even believe that I get to facilitate this this discussion time. I feel like I'm a guy at Mount Rushmore, and between the two of you, the resources that you've produced, and it's just a real privilege to think about the opportunity to engage with two of you in questions. You've shaped, like, my family's different because of both of you. Like, seriously, my kids and my view of God. So thank you. Thanks for doing this. Remember, we were in my office, what was that, 6 years ago?
2017, November.
What's that math? How many years is it? 7 years ago. And said to you, I'm going to be upset with you if 278 isn't around 10 years from now, because it's really important, and God's got this calling on your life. I think you need to pursue it full time. And that was a monumental moment, and I'm grateful that you confirmed that with the Lord.
In fact, what you said is...
Uh-oh. Okay.
Don't let True 78 die. I thought we were coming in for a landing.
Yeah.
And I refer to that as a sanctified kick in the pants. He says, True 78 needs leadership, and you have to give it.
Yeah.
And that was like a Macedonian call to step up and do it.
Amen.
So both these brothers.
I can just go away here. That's awesome.
It was.
So these two brothers have been my pastor for the last 10 years here at College Park, and then 33 and just the impact that you both have had
so
in
great.
Shaping me and encouraging me.
That's
as a
great.
Great.
Well, now that everyone knows we love each other deeply, let's move on, shall we? Okay, here we go. So what I'd like to have you both of you think about is when you consider the application of theology, big view of God, in children ministry space in particular, what are you really hopeful about and encouraged by? And what are you really concerned about and anxious, in a good sense, that you have some deep care, like Paul had care for the churches. So what are you hopeful with and about, and what are you concerned about?
Well, God is God, same yesterday, today, and forever. If there ever was a reason for hope, there's always a reason for hope. God is on the throne, and he means to have a people. He will have a people, and he'll see them through to the end, and he will call to himself whom he pleases, and we don't ever need to fret that our life is wasted if we're pouring it out for the gospel to the youth or to the old. So that's the first thing that needs to be said, is that the reason for hope is that God is. And he's a God of sovereignty and a God of mercy and a God of wisdom, and he's absolutely the same. And the gospel is the same, and prayer is the same, and the cross is the same, and heaven is the same, and sin is the same. I mean, it's amazing. I was asked it in Dallas a few days ago. I said, so what are the new challenges, you know, to church planters? And I thought, well, the ones that matter aren't new. But we should get to the newer ones, perhaps. I mean, probably a bunch of your first graders are carrying these. Mm-hmm. That's not a good idea. I mean, I think today there's a lot of research happening, Jonathan Haidt and others, that suicides and depression are undoing our young people because parents have not had the courage to withhold from them smartphones until a certain age. So I don't mean to minimize the newness of the challenges that we live in, but really, as far as hope, and I think as far as the dangers, they are always, generation after generation, the same. Mm-hmm. Sin is sin. It never changes in its definition and its danger. Hell is hell. Heaven is heaven. God is God. The cross is the cross. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We operate in the same power that Paul did in his day. So that'd be my first response.
Okay. Hopeful, concern. Which one you want to take?
So hope, I think, I'm sensing in lots of parents, lots of churches, just a desperation, a hunger for their children to have a firm place to stand. I think those of us who grew up in my generation, we had the support, more or less, from the culture to reinforce the biblical values. Now, the challenge is to raise children in a world where what we teach them, they will be hated for. Some will be put to death. And I think we sense that urgency. I think that's good. And I think the challenge we're seeing again and again is just in the church, just our heart's desire to not, to see the church get serious about discipleship of the next generation. If we wait until they're grown to begin discipling them, it's almost too late. And so this discipleship mentality over and above the program mentality where we're just doing things with kids, but to have a plan, have a mission to disciple them, to raise them in a world, for a world that is increasingly hostile for them. So.
Okay.
Yeah. The culture is increasingly hostile. I mean, statistically, you can just prove that. The statistic I read in getting ready for last week was that in the last 10 years, if you ask the question, is it a good thing that fewer people are religious? That's the question in the survey. That was answered. 25% said yes 10 years ago. That's a good thing to be less religious. Today, it's about 45%. In other words, religion is perceived to be a problem. We're a problem in the culture. So that's a statistically true observation. But here's an anecdote. I mean, I look at how many kids don't make it to adulthood today as believers growing up in our churches. And I look back at White Oak Baptist Church, where I grew up, wasn't any better. It was not any better. My friends were no more given to true Christianity in the 60s than they are today, which means the good old days of culture affirmation were pretty worldly. They were pretty worldly, and they just didn't, they didn't talk about killing babies, they didn't talk about homosexual marriage, they didn't talk about transgenderism, they didn't talk about that kind of stuff, and therefore it didn't have the blatant in-your-face animosity. But my goodness, there was lostness everywhere. Mm-hmm. So it is new, it is hostile, and the social media entertainment atmosphere that every kid lives in, you all live in it. I mean, Netflix, Prime, Apple Plus, I mean, whatever the streaming services are, you're all prone to watch something every night on those and binge on the weekends for some series that you hadn't watched. That is an ubiquitous challenge. And I would say it's a challenge primarily not because of sex and violence, which is really a problem, but because of worldliness. Most of the streaming services, most of the TV programs, most of the movies are presenting you with a world view that is discipling you and your children away from Christ. Amen. Even when it's not explicitly gross.
So it's interesting you mentioned Jonathan Haidt, because I actually wrote this down, connected to one of the questions that we worked on before about his analysis of an anxious, you know, generation and the mental health challenges that we're seeing in the lives of our kids. And I wonder if we just think about what's happening in very early ages with our children related to social media, access to information. To the standard parent, what do they do? Like what Haidt suggests, you know, some solutions, which I found to be interesting, they felt a bit impossible. I wonder from a biblical standpoint, this viewpoint, it's not new. We've probably been here before, but not with the same kind of technology. So what should parents think about? You got a four-year-old, they're moving into their early elementary days, and this is the environment that they live in. What do they do?
This is Ask Pastor John. And I really want to hear this isn't Ask David. This is Ask Pastor John. I really want to hear what Pastor John has to say here.
And then we're gonna have episode one of Ask Pastor David.
Well, I'm glad I'm not parenting in this generation, so I sympathize. I mean, I don't make light of that question. First thing is that our children, quite apart from negative steps we might take to restrain access to destructive material, is positive presentation of a glorious vision of life and God. Mom and Dad love God. He's really important to them, and He seems to make them happy. He seems to make them strong. He seems to make them loving. He seems to help them take risks. He seems to make them be kind to other people. He seems to make them want to go on missions. There must be something to this God. That would be the first thing I'd say. Parents who are crazy radical in love with Jesus are going to have a big effect on their kids. Second, we parents in a healthy church, small or big, need to rally together and talk through how we can work together on this. Because if you try to do this yourself, I mean, it's like having standards for your kids' dress, how they dress. And you're the only kid out of 10 families who make your daughter dress this way or your son wear this on Sunday or whatever. And you're the only family. But if all the parents could get together and say, can we just agree on a few things? I remember when we had get home times for our kids in high school, like you're gonna be home at 10:30, all right? And they say, oh, 10:30, my kids, all of friends stay out till midnight. I'd say, whoa, let's call the Stellars right now. Hello, Julie, when do your kids have to be home? 10:30, the Stellars kids have to be home at 10:30. Oh, that really happened. Which is a simple observation that community matters. And a lot of people are discovering this. As the culture goes to hell in a handbasket, we've got to have alternative communities. Otherwise, what are our kids going to do? Where are they going to live? Where are they going to have friends that don't destroy them? And the answer is communities. And I know that can sound Amish, which is not all bad. And I don't think your kids are called at age 4, 5, 6, and 10 to be missionaries. That's your job, not their job. Their job is to get trained to be missionaries, not to send them out into the world to be trained by the world to be worldly. That's crazy. So what you want is a place. We chose to do it in downtown, inner city, Minneapolis. We didn't have a TV. And people would say to us, you don't have a TV? How do your kids know anything about the world? I say, we live in it. We live in it. You what are those two people doing on the ground in the front yard? Well, we'll talk about that later. Why is that guy swinging our water spout and making blood happen on the guy's face? We live in it. That was a better solution, I think, to having the television disciple our children in its way of viewing the world. So community is a second thing I would say. Then third, I really do think we need to listen to wise people about how to handle smartphones and tablets. Because, the tablet is the default babysitter. Just stick a tablet in front of your kid's face on a plane or at night and let them watch something innocuous. Yeah, or no kidding, oh no. I haven't seen that, but that would be bad. And just say, okay, what are you gonna do? So Tony Ranke, who's written a lot on the iPhone and whatnot, he told me on the phone, our phones go into the kitchen drawer at 8 o'clock at night. Moms and dads and teenagers, into the kitchen drawer, shut until in the morning. Now, what he did and when he started giving them iPhones, I don't know. Talitha got her first smartphone at age 16. Maybe that was too early, I don't know. But that was our choice. She's 27 today, so you can see when that happened. It was an iPhone, so they were early. But all that just to say, in principle, we need to think through not just default, giving their kids whatever every other kid has, but what's healthy for them. And maybe the fourth thing would be to say, get them to read and read to them early so that a three-year-old knows it's fun to hear mom read great stories and not just have her stick a tablet in front of my face and go do whatever she does. But that's not all the answers. I'm a grandpa with no responsibility anymore. That's not quite true either.
No, you're a grandpa with an iPhone, right? There we go. So,
in fact, here's a legacy of these folks here, Sally and David. So Bud, who took over the children's ministries when they left, he stood up last Sunday or Sunday before last, whichever it was, and he was having some gathering for parents, and he said, and grandparents are included because, and then he recited the text that we will teach these things to our children and their children. I'm sitting on the front row thinking, he's talking about me. John Piper will teach these things to Elizabeth. She's 9 months old, lives three doors down. So I need to have a plan here, right? So when they drop Elizabeth off at our house, which happens a lot these days.
Wonderful.
Like, what's the plan, Grandpa? The Bible says you're supposed to teach these things to the children's children, not just to the children. So that was kind of a rebuke to me, like, I don't have any responsibility here. I just get to enjoy these rascals.
True 78 has some great tools that could help you with that. So.
Thank you very much.
Got the app right here for Head Verses.
Anything you want to add to that?
No, I ditto what he said
there. I need a lot of help. I mean, I think, just one more comment, I think getting together as a band of parents with your common concerns and just talking and praying, like, what can we do together to come up with, and you have to be really careful because you're going to disagree, and that can cause real tensions in a church, right? When people, we don't agree how our daughter should dress. We don't agree when they should get an iPhone. We don't agree how late they should stay up. We don't agree what movies they can go to. I mean, the differences in the church can be very, very threatening to harmony. But man, if you have to go it alone, that's really tough.
Mm. One day when one of my kids a number of years ago was complaining about the lack of access that they had to particular technology, I said, son, we're technologically Amish. You just need to be okay with that. So that was...
There you go. Praise God for the Amish.
That's right. That was actually a term in our home.
I saw an Amish couple in the... I mean, I don't know what Amish... She had the head covering and a very long dress, and they looked Amish to me, and I'm a lot less distant... I'm a lot less... disinclined, double negative, to be negative about that. Oh my goodness, that's complicated. Anyway, I looked on that with favor, and he's over there on his iPhone like this. Okay, semi-Amish.
He was German Baptist, that's what he was, so there we go. All right, so let's talk about the one other aspect of this. I want to just take a different angle, which is, so it's ironic that we live in a society and age where our children seem to be emotionally struggling at a lot of levels, seems like in ways that are unique and problematic. And at the same time, parenting strategies seem to be more inclined to try and reason with a child, even at the earliest of age, and convince them towards obedience, reasoning, seeking to understand their emotions rather than to correct them. And to be clear, I'm not saying that understanding their emotions is inappropriate, but just where that falls on the parental discipleship paradigm. So the question is, how, in what way do we discipline our children in light of this reality, and specifically how that relates to the application of the gospel in their lives?
I am so old school, you can just turn me off right now if you don't like it. I think spanking, for example, or a firm grip on a little one-year-old's arm, like you don't ever sock your daddy in the face like that again. You know, he's sitting there in your arm, he goes, Paul, like this. And you say, how do you communicate? That's not appropriate. Like, squeeze. Like, what just happened to my arm? I think physical, appropriate, non-abusive. There's a big difference between abuse and spanking. Huge difference. The proper use of Discipline makes for healthy children, whereas psychological coercion does not make healthy children. I mean, a lot of people think spanking damages, other things don't. I don't think it's true. And I mean, I'll take Barnabas as an example. I mean, just, he's 4 years old, and there's a big orange crayon mark on the wall at a four-year-old height, right? And he knows good and well, you do not use a crayon on the wall. So I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, Barnabas, did you make that mark on the wall? Now he knows lying is worse than crayons. He doesn't want to go deeper. So, yes. What should happen? Spanking? That's right. So I mean, that's such beautiful contrition. How can you even come close? So I give him a whop on the behind. He gives a little whimper and trots off like a happy camper. It's over. Mm-hmm. It's over. I've atoned. I'm done. This is settled. Daddy loves me. I've paid the penalty for the crime, and it's clean. It's clean. That's what I mean by health. I just think day after day, keeping it clean with your kids. Whereas if I were to say to him, well, how do you feel about that? Why don't you go to your room and think about that for a while and how guilty you are? I just think that's murder. That's just murder. Get it done. Get it over. Get it clean. Have a good time together. I've seen kids just recover so quick from appropriate, and they know, it can tell when it's not appropriate, right? They know if dad's out of control, right? And if dad's out of control, that's his problem and he ought to change. But if he's in control and he's a loving dad and the kid knows he's loved and you use the discipline, that way it's healthy. So that's my first response, is to defend he who spares the rod spoils the child, which is a biblical reality. Now, I want to say what you said. We certainly do not have to choose between shepherding a child's heart, right? That's the title of a book, and shepherding their behavior. I mean, that book is probably designed to say too many parents control behavior and don't go any deeper than that. That's a mistake. And I probably made that mistake. I think if I were to do, people say, what would you do differently? I say, I'd do everything differently. Meaning I would try to do everything better, right? I want to do everything better. But one of the things, I think I would linger longer over reasons why they behaved the way they behaved and try to get into their hearts better than I did. So it is not either or, right? To govern their behavior, to keep them from running out into the street and getting killed, and to shape their hearts by listening and probing. You know, to ask a kid when he comes home from school in the seventh grade, how was your day? Fine, upstairs. That's not a conversation. You need to go beyond fine. And what are some creative questions to draw out a seventh grader to know what's really happening at school that he's really angry about or discouraged about or guilty about or fearful about that might be shaping some of his acting out?
That's great. Anything else, David?
We just, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and takes great delight in his commands. And with my girls growing up, I'm very conscious, I am their father. I am representing to them what one day I hope they will see in their heavenly Father. And the discipline side is part of it. Fear the Lord.
Yep.
Fear his disapproval. Fear his wrath. But I also wanted them to take delight in their heavenly Father. And so if discipline, correction, is in the context of great delight. I love being a dad. I love my two daughters. And I hope you felt that, Christy. And so when the correction came, it's in the context of love. And I wanted them to understand pure submission, because I want them growing up submitting to God and His will and His way. And correction is, you know, I can't reason with them. You know, a five-year-old, it's just hard. You see, it's almost pathetic to see people try to reason with their children why they shouldn't do this and that. A simple no. And you need to honor my authority and submit to it. And so.
Right.
It's good.
Yeah, when a four-year-old says why for the 400th time, the final answer is, I'm your mom. Or I'm your dad. Period. That's right. Over.
Yeah. Okay. Last question. This is just really practical. Some suggested habits, patterns, liturgies that you might recommend for families to keep and follow that foster spiritual growth in their children.
I would just pick up on that last point that one way to say it is to be the smile of God for kids. In other words, all, say, devotions at night, nightly devotions. We had them all every night. And I think if I could do it over, I would try to make those happier, less duty-oriented. Now, I'm Mr. Christian Hedonism. I get it. You know, I'm duty-oriented obedience minus delight in the commandments of God is not the ideal. But delighting in God and looking like you delight in God to a child, and for a child to even conceive of delighting in God, what does it mean? What will it feel like? What will it look like? You want the liturgy of your family, I think, does involve daily family worship time, whatever amount of time, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 5 minutes, 30 minutes, however you do, whether it's got Bible reading in it, recitation, working on a catechism, singing a song. Can Dad play the guitar? Probably not. Can anybody sing? Doesn't matter. I mean, whatever it looks like, the kids, if at all possible, should look forward to it. They should want to be there. That would be gold, right? That would be just gold if the kids loved gathering with Mom and Dad to thank Jesus for His goodness and praise Him and pray to Him for the help they need in school the next day.
Other ones? Do we still have through the 278, the praying the promises over your children at night?
Yeah, that was one of the, since our girls were small, just began the habit of, as we consistently did, pray for them. I got to pray for them most nights, one-on-one, and somewhere along the way, the Lord just impressed upon me both my inadequacy to be a blessing to my daughters. And I just remember the moment feeling that way, looking at these two little girls and say, okay, I may fail at being a blessing, but there is one who will bless them. And I turned to each of them and I quoted the only benediction I knew from Numbers 6. And I looked each of them in the eye and said, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance or smile on you and give you peace. And in that moment, it was this, what I would just say, a bi-directional focus. I'm looking at them and I'm saying, Amy, Christy, there's no hope for you unless God blesses you. And this is the desire of your Father, that He blesses you. And only the Lord can keep you. I want to keep you. I want to protect you tonight as you're going to sleep. But unless the Lord keep His watch over the house, we're laboring in vain. So I wanted them to see their daddy saying, He's the one. And as a prayer, Lord, bless my daughters. Keep them. Make Your face shine on them. Be gracious. And that was a tradition. Amy or Christy was in third grade when we started that, and all the way into college. And that's been one of the routines
that piece of family liturgy landed on Bethlehem powerfully.
Yeah.
And on me. Bless your kids. That was new to me. It was new to most people. Speak a blessing over your kids. And it came late for the boys, but it didn't come too late for Talitha. She let me do it till she was 18. Yeah. And I would walk into her room. Of course, you get permission before you walk into an 18-year-old room. You didn't have to do that when she was four. And I would say, come rest your head and nestle gently, and do not fear the dark of night. Almighty God keeps watch intently and guards your life with all his might. Doubt not his love nor power to keep. He never fails, nor does he sleep. And she'd just beam as we would. She'd mouth it and I would sing it. She's 17 when I'm doing this. I mean, picture that. You're singing that song to a 17-year-old girl. That's pretty unusual.
I've got a 40-year-old that still lets me do it.
Good. Amen.
You know, that that concept actually was my introduction to Children Desiring God. That was my entry point into your...
What's Children Desiring God?
Well, that's what I mean.
Yeah. That, back when it was.
I'm saying that on purpose because that was my entry point, my goodness, probably 25 years ago. And that parental blessing over children at a Bethlehem conference for pastors. Here's the second thing I'll just say, another liturgy that just comes to mind, and we'll end with this, is I remember being at Bethlehem Baptist when child dedications took place, and being in the sanctuary just weeping with the beautiful vision of parents, big promises, and the God-centeredness of that. And it affected that my church in Holland. It's affected church here. There's another liturgy related to how we even think about the community, and those promises matter in what they communicate and also what they teach, right? So,
which you still do here at College Park.
We still do, thanks. By God's grace, we do. So, yeah.
Together with your parents who love you dearly, these people who care about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to God, surrendering together with them all worldly claims upon your life in the hope that you might belong holy to, you say Jesus. Now, you say God, holy to Jesus.
Forever.
Forever. And Bud now answers with great joy. And all the people said,
Amen. Awesome. Well, thank you guys for the Q&A. Would you thank them with me, please, as we wrap up here? You guys can